It has been a good week if you were a Chilean miner, trapped 2,040 feet below the surface. I don't know if you had a chance to see some of that live, but can we drop that down just a hair? Thanks. I don't know if you had a chance to see some of that live, but there was one man who just really captured my heart. His name was Mario. Did you see him? He came out of the Phoenix capsule. He was so fired up. He was high-fiving everybody. He was hugging everybody. I really appreciated him. He said he had seen the devil, but he also had seen God, and God won. Now, I don't know if he had a conversion experience down there, but if I didn't know Jesus Christ, I sure would hope that I would have met him after 70 days in the bowels of the earth. But you know, Mario also excited me because he was so thrilled to be alive. It was how I felt when I retired from retailing. I'm serious. For 38 years, I had been under that fourth quarter pressure. You know, 50% of our sales volume occurred in the last 6 weeks of the year. All of our profit margin was generated, I should say our net profit was generated in that last period of time. All we did all year was a dress rehearsal for that last quarter. And you know, I worked with a number of stores and a lot of people, and I had a little motto. And that motto was simply this: it is better to do the wrong things right than to do the right things wrong. Now, I realize Ken Blanchard or Peter Drucker would probably snicker at that, but that was how I moved my people to that desired end. Because if you have people doing the right things, they're not doing it so good, you can encourage them to improve. But if they're doing the wrong things well, they're happy with what they're doing. They don't want to move off of that paradigm. So you've got a lot of work to get them to do what you want them to do. And so we struggled to get our people to think. I don't care if it was from the top management all the way down, whether you were making buying decisions or you were setting product out on the shelf or you were greeting the customers, do the right thing the best you can possibly do. I want you to meet a man. He's a friend of mine. His name is Asa Packer. You probably haven't heard of him. He's been dead now for about 130 years. My kind of friend. You know, you have good interaction with that kind of a person. Never gives you any grief. Marilyn and I had an opportunity to go back to Pennsylvania several weeks ago. And when we go someplace, she puts up with this. But I like to go and find out who has made an impact on the area in which I'm at, that we're at. It probably better where I'm at. She could care less about that kind of stuff. But we had the privilege of going into his home. He didn't invite us. We actually had to pay $18 to do it. But we got into his house. It was 11,000 square feet of home that was built in 1860. It had a cast iron framed home. It was a remarkable place. He had some incredible advances for that time, including air conditioning. Believe me, in 1860, he had air conditioning. Now, it wasn't driven by electricity. It was driven by air coming from the bottom of the house up through the top, the cupola. He put 100-pound ice cubes in four strategic places in his home. And as that hot air rose, the air came over the ice and went up through the house, and it was like 15 degrees cooler in that house. Smart guy. Really liked this man. Well, he was born in 1805, the seventh child of a poor Mystic, Connecticut family. At age 17, having survived childhood diseases, he made his way to northeastern Pennsylvania. He wanted to become an apprentice carpenter, and he got involved in building canal boats. He was an enterprising man. God had given him a great sense of a good skill set in regards to business. And it wasn't long before he was a subcontractor building canal boats and building canals for the Lehigh Coal and Navigation Company. He had an idea. He said, you know, I think we could move more coal at a cheaper rate if we use this new invention called the steam engine. He was rebuffed because it was impractical. Sounds like Steve Jobs, doesn't it? Well, anyway, he was so convinced that this was the way to go, that he bought three struggling little railroads, put them together and called them the Lehigh Valley Railroad, and began to move coal from Pennsylvania to New York. Eventually, he had rail systems from Ohio to New York. To say that he was successful is an understatement. He left a significant amount of money to his daughter, who at the time she received it was the second wealthiest woman in the world, only behind the Queen of England. But he gave away 60% of what he had. He was influential in establishing hospitals, schools, feeding and taking care of the poor, but his most significant legacy was Lehigh University. He founded it, endowed it, and for 26 years, Lehigh University allowed its students to come tuition free. That's a pretty significant thing to do. But you know, you ask me, did he leave a lasting legacy? I don't know that. But one thing I do know, if you can see it, it won't last. If you can see it, it will not last. It is great to do good things poorly when you compare them to doing the wrong things well, but it is still better still to do the right things with excellence. And if you do it over time, you will leave a legacy. But what we're going to talk about today is leaving a lasting legacy, something that is going to stand not only the test of time here, but go right on into eternity. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18, Paul says this, "The things which are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. They are lasting." In Revelation 21, God tells us that the heaven and the earth are going to be laid aside. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. So what we see is passing away. It's temporal. The Lord Jesus tells us that heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will not pass away. In 1 Peter 1:25, quoting from Isaiah, he says, "The word of the Lord endures forever." So if we want a lasting legacy, we have to be involved with the Word of God. In Revelation 21, verse 3, God says this, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them." Not only will there be a new heaven and a new earth in which the Word of God is permanently a fixture, but people will come from this earth into that one. Other than that, I don't know what is going to last. If we are going to want to leave for our posterity and for all eternity something that is of significance, it has to involve God's Word and God's people. Paul, Silas, and Timothy not only understood that it was important to do the right thing, they did it with excellence. So I would like to define what we mean by a lasting legacy. A lasting legacy in God's eyes is doing His work, that's the right things, His way, that's with excellence. So with that in mind, let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I would like to read this a little bit to you. Verse 8 says, "Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become so very dear to you." verses 1 through 12 could be looked at as Paul defending his ministry. He's telling us that the word that he spoke didn't come with the simple casual conversation that you and I engage in. It came with power. It had a lasting effect. He goes on to say that his involvement with them was predicated upon his love for them. I would suggest to you that these first 12 verses are not so much a polemic as they are a description of the things that Paul, Silas, and Timothy did and did well, and which were mimicked by the church. Let's look back at First Thessalonians chapter 1, looking at verse 4. It says, "Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, your election. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be," or as Dave told us, "what kind of men we became among you and for you. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord." Paul was describing for us in these first 12 verses of the chapter 2 their ministry, what it looked like, because it was precisely this that the ministry example that the church at Thessalonica followed. And that's what secured in his mind the absolute certainty of their election. The word of God came to them in power. They were transformed from the inside out. They saw the model that he exampled, and they went after it wholeheartedly. That's why the gospel of Jesus Christ sounded forth from them all over that area of the world. Paul said that he had so fond an affection, or that these dear ones had so fond an affection for them, that they were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our very lives. There's something that significant happens when we become members of the body of Christ. There is an attraction, a magnetism between others who are in Christ as well. We have gone around the world and we have seen Christians as we've worked with them in sharing the gospel that we've had no interaction at all before that event. And when we come in contact with them, there's a bond that knits our hearts together that we can't describe. But it is absolutely incredible, and it is an incentive to ministry. And Paul felt this for this church, and that's why they were quick. They were eager to impart to them the gospel and their very lives. You know, some have kind of smirked when we've said we're going to share the gospel because they prefer to use the word to proclaim or to preach. The word impart here is the little word meta didomai, which means to give with. When we share the gospel, it's not something that we give and we are excluded from it, or that we give it and somehow it's been taken away from us. We give what we enjoy, and in so doing, we enjoy it even more. That's the delight. And Paul was so delighted to do that, to share with these folks the gospel of God. You know, I'd suggest to you that the gospel of God is more than simply that grandest story that's been ever told. It's also the gospel that we're to preach to one another daily. You know, the gospel comes from God. It's not something that man has conjured up. He is the architect of this incredible message. That God who exists independently of us, who doesn't need us to make himself of a greater degree, that he would have such compassion and mercy for us, that he would send his Son, the Lord Jesus, who, having lived an absolutely impeccable and perfect moral life, would go to the cross, and God the Father would lay on him every one of our failures, all of our shame would be centered on him. And God would judge and allow the Lord Jesus to enter into the condemnation that our sin deserves. He would draw us to the Lord Jesus. He would wash us in the blood of the Lord Jesus and make us absolutely morally clean. He would forgive all of our sin. He would place His Spirit upon us, draw us into this body of believers we call the church. He would adopt us into sonship. He would become our Father. We would become His children. And He would give us an inheritance that's never going to fade away. That's a remarkable story. And if you're a believer, you want to tell other people, you want to impart that to them so that they can enjoy with you the glory of God as seen in the face of the Lord Jesus. But not only did He have a desire to impart the gospel message as a point in time, it's the message that we need to be speaking to one another daily. You know, I've come in contact with some dear ones who are struggling with issues. And the greatest freedom, the key that unlocks those chains that ensnare them, is the truth of the gospel. Particularly in Romans 6 through 8, that when the Lord Jesus went to the cross and died, I was identified with Him in His death. Also in His burial and in His resurrection, so that as He walks in newness of life, I have the privilege and the capability of walking in newness of life with Him so that I can say I'm dead to sin and I'm alive to God. And there's some power in that when we acknowledge our position in Christ. And this is the message that Paul, Silas, and Timothy were proclaiming to these people daily. But not only did they proclaim the gospel of God, they also imparted to them their very lives as well. It's one thing to pass on information. It's another thing to share your life with someone else. You know, if all we did as a fellowship was to proclaim God's word, we've done our job 50%. Because each one of us, as the verses that Stephen has read, has something to give to the other person. We are experiencing, hopefully, Jesus Christ on a moment-by-moment basis. We are struggling with Him over issues. We're seeing successes. We're having some triumphs because of His grace. And He wants us to share that with one another. He wants us to impart, God wants us to impart our lives to one another. But I realize that this really is the hard part, isn't it? We are so busy, we have so many responsibilities, that we find it hard to do God's work, God's way. Let's look at verse 9. For you recall, and now he begins to describe how he imparted to them their own lives. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Doing God's work, God's way, is not only sharing the gospel with one another, it is sharing our lives. And as Paul outlines for us in verse 9, doing it the right way is to defer to one another. Now, what do we mean by that? Looking at verse 9, how do we get deferring to one another is being how God wants us to minister to one another. Paul, Silas, and Timothy were ministers of the gospel of God. And according to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 14, God has declared that those who proclaim the gospel are to live by the gospel. Paul and his men had the absolute right to have this church in Thessalonica give to them what they needed physically. We're also told that those who have been spoken to, those who have had the word of God explained to them, are to share with their teachers, those who have taught them. And Paul and Timothy and Silas actually said no to what was their right. And what they did is they worked night and day so that they would have the wherewithal to provide for their own needs and so that they could present the truth without any charge. I don't know if the church at Thessalonica was an impoverished one, but I do know this, that Paul, sensing what they needed, knowing what was best for them, worked night and day so that he wouldn't have to ask them to provide for their needs at all. But there was also another reason. We find this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Turn with me there, if you will. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 8. He said, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We've just read that, haven't we? Not because we did not have the right, we've just explained that, but in order to offer ourselves a model for you so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. So when Paul was ministering to the church, he was working for their well-being. It was important to him to set an example that if you don't work, you don't eat. And so instead of asking them for something, he worked very hard so that he could present the gospel free of charge. But in the process, set a great example. Now, he deferred what was rightfully his so that the church at Thessalonica could see a model and also have the privilege of hearing the gospel, no charge. When we as a group of believers can see that there is a time and a place to lay aside what is rightfully mine for the well-being of someone else, then we're doing God's work, God's way. It might mean that I forgo a night out with my wife so that I can spend some time with another, that we can spend some time with another couple. It might mean that instead of going out and playing another round of golf, as hard as that might be, that we would take that time to have lunch with a brother and just to hear how he's doing and maybe share some of his burden and in the process, be able to dispense to him something that God has laid on my heart or allowed me to go through for his benefit. You know, none of us is an island. We don't live to ourselves. We're to live for God. You know, Paul made this statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He said that we have concluded that if one died for all, then all died. And those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who loved them and gave himself for them. And so as we consider doing God's work God's way, there are times when we can lay down what is rightfully something that we deserve. And instead of that, we can spend some time with our brothers and our sisters. You know, a cool thing is happening on during our midweeks as we have our home groups. I have the privilege of going to Chad and Christy Wood home and having a Brian Campbell lead our group. And upstairs we have about 12, I don't know how many are up there, but there's a whole bunch of kids. And every once in a while I hear a thump and a bump and you see this frantic look on the face of one of the parents. But you know what's really neat is that the kids are up there knowing that their parents are in the Word of God. What a great thing to bring your family along and see them and have them watch you participate in the ministry of the body. Verse 10. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave before you who believe. I suppose the greatest obstacle to sharing our lives with one another is the fact that we've been burned when we've tried to do that. We have a history of engaging people and finding that sometimes it's been kind of awkward. We've been hurt, we've been burned, we've been scorched, if you will. And so we don't want to do it anymore. We'd rather just come and we'd rather just sit and we want to have somebody talk to us. And then we want to go our way and kind of live our lives in a capsule because I don't want to get hurt anymore. There is no one who has been hurt more by ministering to the body of Christ than the Apostle Paul. If you want to read his story, read the second book of that he wrote, the second letter that he wrote to the church at Corinth. He essentially was defending his ministry to them. And if you look at the 11th chapter of the, and you don't have to look there right now, but in the 11th chapter, he explains to them all of the things that he went through so that he could minister the gospel to them. And here he was getting treated so poorly. And yet he, Paul, recognized that it's not about him. It's not about the way he's been treated. It's not about his history. It's because this is God's work and he's going to do it God's way. And so Paul, bless his heart, gives us a great example. Even though you've been burned, get in the game. This is what God wants us to do. This is how he wants us to grow as a body of believers. The greatest asset to functioning as God intends us to function is when we can do so in an atmosphere that fosters love, compassion, understanding, and mercy, a place that's safe for us to be real. But you know, it requires that we behave properly one towards another in order to provide that environment where we can be nurtured. Paul says, if you want to do God's work God's way, you got to behave blamelessly towards one another. And he gives us three ways in which they behaved blamelessly, or in the way that they behaved. The first one is devoutly. This is first and foremost how I function before God. It's how I view what I do as something that is given as a sacrifice unto him. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 5 through 6, Paul's admonition to the servants is that they would serve their masters as servants of Jesus Christ. That's exciting. When we can go through our function daily and see that what we're doing is actually a service unto God, then we are behaving devoutly. I was talking to Jose Alvarez, who said that in our conversation, that one of the men that he works with is a believer. And he came up to him and said, "You know, Jose, I don't work for you. I work for the Lord Jesus." And I said, "Well, what kind of work does he do? Is it good work, or is he kind of a sluggard and a laggard?" He said, "Man, this guy works, and he works well." And that, what an encouragement to somebody who gets it, that they belong to the Lord Jesus and they're going to serve him ultimately in all that they do. So Paul said they functioned, they behaved devoutly. So as they were functioning with this body of believers, they were doing it as unto the Lord. And that has to have an impact on the way we function. Not only did we behave devoutly, we also behaved uprightly or righteously. This has to do with my behavior not only before God, but also before man. In Romans chapter 8, verse 4, it says that the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And Paul did, but also the Lord Jesus, summarized the law as loving God and loving our neighbor. And when we can function in such a way that all that God requires of us, we're doing for Him. And our love for Him impacts everything we do for one another. We are going to behave in a way that's proper. So we want to be those who are righteous in our actions one towards another. And Titus chapter 2 tells us that the way we do that is by listening to the Spirit who brings grace to our hearts. We have to be those who stand in grace, or we're never going to behave properly one towards another. Paul was one who did that. So was Silas, so was Timothy. Their desire was to do the right thing by the saints that they were ministering to. And in so doing, they provided an environment that allowed these people to see their lives and to expose their own lives to them as well. The last way they behaved was blamelessly. And this is a horizontal plane. There was nothing upon close inspection that you could hang a charge against these men. They understood, first and foremost, that people were observing their behavior, but more importantly, that God Himself was the observer of what we do. What a motivator to behave blamelessly towards your brothers and your sisters. When we do that, when we make sure that what we hear we do not pass on, when we have a love that covers a multitude of failures and shortcomings, we are in a position to foster an environment where people can be real one towards another. If you've been burned, let that aside. Let Paul be an example that our responsibility is to live towards one another in this kind of way. Not only are we to defer to one another, not only are we to behave properly one towards another, but verse 10 tells us that we are to speak the truth into the lives of one another. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. In this environment that fostered spiritual growth, these men did three things. And these three words, I think, are extremely interesting. We want to take a little bit of time and consider them. The first one is that we were exhorting. To exhort is to come alongside and provide aid. To come alongside and provide aid. It is exactly the same verbal, the verbal form is the same word that the Spirit of God uses to describe Himself. He's the Paraclete. It's to come alongside and do whatever is required for the benefit of the one you're ministering to. When somebody has fallen, has slipped into an error, a sin, become complacent, become cold and hard of heart, it's coming alongside that individual and opening up the Scriptures and encouraging them to fan into flame that gift that God has given to them, to encourage them to continue on and to do so by having them walk on a path that is straight and narrow. Paul and Silas and Timothy were men who were committed to opening up God's word and saying, "This is the way, walk ye in it." Not only were they exhorting, but they were also encouraging. Now the word encouraging is to come alongside to motivate or to encourage. But that same little phrase, the same little suffix that was put onto the word in the Paraclete is put on this word here. So we're underscoring the idea that we are coming alongside of one another. And we do so that as people are working and moving along in their faith, as they're beginning to do the right thing, even though it's not the best way, we're trying to stimulate them to do it even better and to provide a place of encouragement. You know, all of us are flawed. All of us fail in some way or another. None of us are perfect. And we have the privilege as flawed people to come along aside of one another. And when we see that applying the Word of God properly and seeing the result, we can encourage one another to continue on in that way. This is part of what Paul and his men did. They were exhorters, they were encouragers, and then lastly, it says they were imploring each one of them as a father would his children. And I think this is probably the most interesting one. The word here is the word from which we get our English word martyr. It's a witness, someone who testifies. As I've said all earlier, every one of us is on a spiritual journey. Every one of us is uncovering the truth of God's word and bringing it to bear upon our hearts, trying to live by God's grace in light of that word. And God is ministering to us, and God is shaping us, and God is giving us successes. And as we come along aside people and begin to impart to them a little bit of our lives, we're able to work with them and say, you know what, I have found that in this particular problem, this particular scripture and this particular attitude is appropriate. And it works. God shows up when we apply His word to this particular situation. And I can testify to that. You know, I think I've shared this with you. I know I've shared it with some. The idea of reckoning myself dead to sin but alive to God has really helped me when I fly, because I don't like to fly. I'm a fearful flyer. I hate to tell you, when we went back to Pennsylvania, we flew into lightning and wind. It was not fun. And when we left, that storm that was going up the East Coast that dumped 10 inches of rain in a short period of time, we flew out in that. And my wife looked at me and she thought I was having a coronary. And I was over there, or maybe she thought I was doing something else because my lips were quivering. And actually, I was saying, I'm dead to sin and I'm alive to God. I'm dead to fear and I'm alive to God. And I was applying that principle. And it's the only thing that got me through. I probably would have died. But after 45 minutes, we got into smoother air and praise God, I was a happy camper. But as a father would instruct his child, we can come alongside those who are going through struggles because we can say, you know what, I've applied the Word of God in this situation, and He's faithful to His Word. Paul and Timothy and Silas came alongside of these people to encourage them in the right way to go. He came alongside of them to encourage them to continue on in that work. And he said, you know what? It works. I've tried it. God is faithful. His word is true. You know, some of us think that church is really a group of paid people who are called to do a work. And I'm called as a person who sits in the chair to come in and listen. Critique, yeah. Consider, possibly. But to be changed by what we hear, I don't know about that. God says that the growth that He identifies with is when each of us as individual members are doing the right thing by one another. That we are being real with one another, even as a mother or as a father. That we, like a mother embracing a child, and a nursing mother embracing a child, provides warmth to that child and gives of herself to that child, So we as believers are to provide an environment so that we can give of ourselves to one another. And as a father instructs and works with his children and sets a standard and begins to unpack the Word of God, so we are to do that with one another. And I really like the fact that Paul in his writing here tells us that this goes beyond the paid person. You don't have to be an apostle, you don't have to be a prophet or an evangelist or a pastor teacher to do this. The example he gives is the nursing mother and the father. And if you've been a mother and if you are a mother or a father, then you have all that you need to do what God requires of us. Well, what's the purpose? Why are we doing God's work, which is imparting the gospel and imparting our lives, sharing our lives with one another, and we're doing it in God's ways, we're deferring to the needs of one another, we're behaving blamelessly towards one another, we're speaking the truth to one another. Verse 12, this is the climax. This is why we do what we do, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. We are equipping one another so that we would walk nobly. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus, you belong to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And his desire is that you walk in a way that brings honor and glory to him. You know, I was reminded of a sign I saw in a church probably 42 years ago. We would take either the Massachusetts off-ramp or the College Avenue off-ramp off of 94. And on this church, it said this, and it's very familiar. If you were convicted of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? If you were charged, I should say, with being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? And I began to sense that. Going to church is far more than just being a pew sitter. Going to church is far more than just listening to a message. It is actually sitting with one another and beginning to understand what God has for us, working through that with him and then with one another so that our lives are really transformed. Doing so is to walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls us into his own kingdom and glory. To walk is the way you behave, the way you conduct yourselves. And we're to do that in a manner that speaks well of God. I want you to consider this, that the individual who says that he believes something is going to evidence by how he behaves. What I do is an evidence of what I believe. So someone who said the unexamined life isn't worth living, examine ourselves. Let's do that. Let's examine ourselves to see, how am I walking? Is my walk something that God would be pleased with? Am I walking in a manner worthy of him? When you think of this word worthy, I want you to think of the statue of justice. Do you remember her? Lady in a robe, has a blindfold over her eyes so that she doesn't look at the person who's brought before her. And in her hand, she has a scale. And in that scale, she's weighing out the crime and justice so that justice is perfectly meted out and is equal with the crime. And here, the scale is, we have on this side, God who calls us into his kingdom and glory. And on this side is our walk. And God wants us to have our walk to weigh equal with this. And that is an incredibly high standard. But it is something that can be attained to in measure as we humbly walk before him, depending on his grace, as we live our lives out one to another. You know, the call of this chapter is counter-cultural. We live in a society that is self-governing. We are self-sufficient, self-absorbed. We are independent of God and we are independent of one another. If we're going to do God's work God's way, we are going to have to become intertwined with one another, dependent on one another, sharing our lives with one another. What this passage of Scripture is teaching us is that it is also countercultural to the Christian culture of our day, where we have a small group of people who are doing the work, and we can come and church becomes part of my life. It is a responsibility that I can check off on Sunday or maybe during the week. But God sees it totally different. He has called us as many members into this body so that each of us would function correctly, that each of us would have something to supply to the other, so that we would grow in an environment of love. And it is absolutely imperative that we, as believers in the Lord Jesus, if we want to leave a lasting legacy, that we do God's work God's way, that we take consideration of one another in Christ, and we lay aside what is our right and get involved with one another.